Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Winston's. Glad to see you here. War and Peace. That's the title of a classic written by the Russian Leo Tolstoy. I recall from my high school days seeing that the name of that book on an optional reading list that we students were required to pick selections from to read. And being a typical teenage boy, I steered clear of this book because it's as much renowned for its length as it is for being a classic piece of literature. Well, I've chosen that title, War and Peace, as the title for today's sermon, but don't worry, it's not because of its length that I did that. And while I may have steered clear of exploring the lengthy novel of that title, you cannot afford to steer clear of the subject matter that we're going to explore this morning. I hope to confront everyone who hears this message with the certainty of a verdict that will be issued to each of us at the final judgment. And it's a verdict of eternal consequence. That's a long time, forever and ever. Will God's verdict concerning me, concerning you, will it be one that finds us remaining in the condition in which we all start out this life? That's what the scripture says of us, though we don't recognize it by nature, that we start out as enemies, at war with God. Or will God's verdict be one that declares that a peace has been made for you, between you and your Creator? War and peace. We're going to consider a prophetic passage here found in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, which describe the final judgment we all will face. Joel 3 is a prophecy of the final conflict at the second coming of Christ, that which many refer to from the book of Revelation as the Battle of Armageddon. But contrary to popular belief, this prophecy is not of a physical battle to be waged, but rather it's a spiritual battle. And you can study that on your own from Revelation chapter 16. But this battle is a battle that has already been won for God's people. It was won at the cross, as we heard this morning in the 10 o'clock hour from Isaiah chapter 40, God commanded the prophet to cry to his people, "Comfort ye, comfort ye." He said, "Because your warfare is accomplished." Before we turn to Joel, I want you to see that in John chapter 12. Here in John 12, as the hour of Christ's resurrection, his crucifixion neared, he said this in verse 31. He says, "Now, on the cross he's about to die on, is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," speaking of Satan, "be cast out." And then as we read in Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he," Christ, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." He took into union with his deity a humanity that he might die, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now that phrase, "destroy him," it doesn't mean he'll completely obliterate him. It's a phrase that means he will render him powerless. It's clear to us that God allows Satan's influence to certainly continue in our day. But the fact is, Satan has no condemning power whatsoever over those who have been reconciled to God, those for whom an everlasting peace was made by Christ's death, his redeeming work for them on the cross. They all have life, and that eternal. The battle for them was won at the cross. So with that, let's look at our text beginning in verse 9 of Joel 3, where God is speaking of the future day of judgment, of final judgment. Speaking through his prophet, he says, "Proclaim me this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And I want to comment on these first four verses before we go further. Some believe this challenge made by God to prepare war is made to God's allies rather than his enemies. And a case can be made for that. However, in my study, I became persuaded, as many others are, that this is spoken in irony to the enemies of God. We'll see, and I think that in large part because we're going to see in a moment how a different charge is given to the allies of God, that is, the host of angels who are at his disposal. So I think God here is speaking through the prophet in defiance, saying, bring the best you've got. And let's see if it will stand before me, the almighty God of this universe. And so he tells them to beat their plows into swords and their pruning hooks. Now, pruning hooks were like scythes or sickles. What I used to call a swing blade would be similar. He says, beat them into spears. He's saying, take these peaceful agricultural implements and turn them into weapons. In essence, bring it on. I think when God says, let the weak say, I am strong, he's speaking literally of the weak. He means just that. He's saying, you're weak, but you think you're strong. So let's see if you'll be able to stand and persevere in your strength. Now, I chose this passage because of my curiosity about verse 10 and how it compares with two other similar passages in which plowshares and swords and pruning hooks and spears are mentioned. Here in Joel, we see that God's charge is to beat these farming tools into weapons. But interestingly, in the other two passages, it's just the opposite. God's charge is to beat the farming tools into weapons. No, excuse me. It's the other way around. I just said that. It's to beat the weapons into farming tools. And anyway, we'll see that in a moment. I'll clear that up. And from that is where the idea for this message came, war and peace. But for now, I want you to consider seriously with me how Joel chapter 3 is a reminder of the seriousness of this subject and how devastating this certain final judgment will be for the enemies of God. And listen now. Most who are enemies of God, many who are enemies of God, I'll put it that way, they're not aware they are enemies of God. But according to God's word, we all start out in that camp, and I'll show you that scripture in a moment. Allied with Satan, enemies with God. And that's why God calls on all men everywhere to repent, to have a total reversal in heart and mind concerning God, and how they as enemies, as he makes it known to them how we're enemies, how they are made his allies, how they are accepted into his camp. Notice here too in our passage that God's command, it's issued to the men of war, and then it's alongside a command to beat the peaceful tools into weapons. And I think this pictures the differences found among these enemies of God, those who all face the final judgment without the repentance of God-given faith, those still at war see with God when they die, when their fate is sealed, those without the repentance of God-given faith. And so their verdict's sealed. And among God's enemies, you have the soldiers, mighty men of war who are summoned to this battle. And that reminds me of those who are religious, who are engaged in the battle, so to speak. Some who are religious who call themselves Christians, even invoke the name of Christ. But I'm speaking of those who all the while presume to have made their own peace with God. They presume to be on his side. They think they're at peace with God, based upon their having done something. It may be their act or profession of faith. It may be their so-called free will decision for Jesus, or it's whatever their particular religion prescribes. But here's the common denominator. For the enemies of God, it's always something other than are something in addition to that which Christ alone accomplished for the salvation of his people. So you have religious warriors, and then you have others that aren't very religious who they might could be likened to the farmer here, busy about their various occupations, just as farming was the predominant occupation in those days. They were busy, but not yet really engaged in the spiritual battle. Not seriously delving into the things of God and eternity. So this might describe those who are indifferent, or perhaps those who are somewhat religious. But if and when confronted with the good news we preach here, that is God's gospel of sovereign grace, whereby they're shown from God's word how all of salvation's conditions were fully met by Christ in his obedience unto death. When so confronted, they choose to just agree to disagree, perhaps, or maybe they shrug it off as just too deep, too hard to understand. Listen, just not worth the effort to sort through it all. So they won't engage in the battle. It may be because they're too preoccupied with their farming, their occupations, other interests, taking care of their families, as all responsible adults should be doing. But listen, no other interest should be to the neglect of your eternal welfare. Eternity, that's a long time. This is very serious business. And here at this certain judgment, see, when it's too late for them, God defiantly commands them, irresistibly commands them, prepare for the battle now. Maybe it's a battle you chose to avoid before, put off for a later time. He says, come you religious warriors, you bring that which you imagine is done in your own strength to find you with a favorable verdict. But also you who have not yet been engaged, you bring the best you have now as well. You're going to face this judgment, and you're going to be engaged then. Eternal destiny will be right before our eyes at that point. And you're going to plead something. He's speaking to those who've departed this life, seal their fate as his enemy, whether they recognized it or not. And whatever it is that enabled them to presume to come out okay. For the religious warrior, it may be his dedication to his religion and his church. To the indifferent, it may be just they're presuming I'm going to come out okay because, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. But something regarding how they think they will be judged by God allows them to delay dealing with that. And I think the picture here is at this day of judgment, he's saying, okay, present it now. Pick up your weapon. You cannot avoid this engagement. And in the first part of verse 11, then God commands the heathen to gather around. And I agree with many that the latter part of verse 11 is kind of like an aside comment. Whereas God was speaking through the prophet, now Joel himself interjects saying, and Lord, you bring your mighty ones down. Most likely in reference to the host of angels at his beck and call. That's in keeping with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul wrote, and look at this, this drives home the seriousness of this. He wrote of the time when the Lord would be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels to take vengeance on those who obeyed not the gospel of Christ and to punish them with everlasting destruction. And so what started out in verse 11 sounding like a challenge becomes an irresistible summons. As the heathen, it says there, are awakened at the time of Christ's return. They're raised from the grave to face this judgment, to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was the name of a godly king. And many debate over and try to identify a physical, geographical location for the valley of Jehoshaphat. But the spiritual significance is really found in what that name literally means. The name Jehoshaphat means the judgment of the Lord. And we're going to see more of that in the verses that follow because this same valley of Jehoshaphat we'll see is referred to later as the valley of decision or the valley of threshing. One person I read, he referred to it as Verdict Valley. And I think that's appropriate. There will be no deciding done there, but rather a verdict of what our state was before God when we departed this physical life, or when Christ returns, either one still at war, or two at peace with God in Christ. And the scripture here is depicting God as if he's sitting like a judge in a courtroom, with a warrant having been issued for all to appear. None will escape this judgment where God's going to pronounce either guilty, depart from me, or else innocent in Christ, accepted in him, the believer's Savior, mediator. And you know, the scripture calls him the believer's advocate, the lawyer before the Father, who will plead his own precious blood and righteousness on their behalf. And then as we reach verse 13, we now see the charge, I think, made to the army of God. As it reads, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." With that first verse there, verse 13 in mind of Joel 3, look with me at Matthew 13. There Christ had just related now the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, a tare is a weed that looks like a wheat, grows up with the wheat, but it's not wheat. And as you know, parables use earthly things to describe spiritual truths. And so after he had told the parable, the disciples asked the Lord to explain the symbols, explain that parable. And so beginning in verse 37, he answered, and he said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man," referring to himself, Christ. He said, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them, the tares, is the devil." And look at this. "The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." So back in Joel 3:13, it would appear this charge is directed to the reapers, God's angels. This is the time of harvest. And the charge is made to the reapers, the angels, the same angels that the book of Revelation says will pour out the vials of God's wrath. You know, we don't like, people often will refer to a message like this as if it's a hellfire and brimstone thing. And we don't like hearing these things. But we need to be confronted with them because of the seriousness of the subject. Often the wine press, as it's used here in Scripture, is a symbol of God's wrath. Before the holiness of God, it said, see, of both the religious who trust in their own might, as well as the indifferent, irreligious. We see the picture here of how they all shall be crushed as grapes in the winepress of God's holy wrath. Now, why? I mean, you know, I know a lot of good people who would fit this description, who trust in their own strength and their own might. And truly, I mean, people as we measure people, salt of the earth, good people. Now, is God then unreasonable in being dissatisfied with them? No. You see, as it reads here, because their wickedness is great. Now, our problem is it's complicated by the fact that in our natural state, as we're born into this world, at enmity with God, apart from the new birth and God's grace to believe his gospel, multitudes will face this judgment unaware of their wickedness. We think of wickedness as being murder, thieves who steal, the heinous crimes that we picture when we think of evil. But there's another type of evil that comes forth from God's word that we'll look at here in a moment. We're just not convinced by nature of sin. We know we make some mistakes, we do some things wrong, but not of the total depravity before the holiness of God, of our desperate need for a righteousness. And when I say that, I'm speaking of a perfect righteousness, a perfection before God who's holy and who cannot accept anything less in his presence, a perfection we cannot produce. We do not see by nature the need for the perfect righteousness of the Savior to be put to our account. Our need to have been made one in Christ, accepted in him, having not a righteousness of our own, not of our own strength, but his very righteousness made to be mine. Then in verse 14, we're told that the multitudes will be summoned to this valley of Jehoshaphat, here called this valley of decision or threshing. It says multitudes, multitudes, multitudes of the enemies who died while remaining at war with God, although, as I've said, many will not have recognized it during their lifetime on earth. And then multitudes of the saved for whom peace has been made, whose warfare has been accomplished. Those who, during their respective lifetimes, were providentially, by God's grace, brought to hear and embrace this preached gospel of peace. See, where they learned of how an everlasting peace had been made for them by the doing and dying of Christ, the Prince of Peace. And so all will face this final judgment as denoted here by this gathering in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember, that word means the judgment of the Lord, or what's now called the Valley of Decision. Your Bible may have the same reference mine does, showing that that word decision actually is a word that means concision, as in cutting or threshing. The picture is that of the old threshing floor, where they would gather the wheat, they would separate the weeds, the tares, from the wheat and bind it up, and all would be left is the dust on the floor. This is where the wheat and the tares are separated, where the enemies of God will be cut down as they face the sickle of God's wrath. God, being holy and just, he must pour out his wrath upon all sin. As our pastor spoke last, our former pastor last week spoke about how, unlike a civil judge in our society, who may take the first offender and say, well, this is your first offense. Even though you're guilty, I'm going to let you off this time. God, being perfect and holy and just, that's a perversion of justice, and God cannot do that. He must pour out his wrath upon all sin to stay consistent with the perfection, the holiness of all his attributes. And those who remain at enmity, enemies at the judgment, they're going to experience his wrath as they're sentenced to an everlasting separation from God and the torment of hell. But did you know this? God's wrath is also poured out on all sin, on the sins of all those for whom peace was made. In fact, that's how their peace was made. God's wrath was poured out on their substitute and surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly took on the guilt of all their sins and died on the cross to provide for them an everlasting righteousness. That is a perfect satisfaction before God's bar of justice. A satisfaction, a righteousness, which God has graciously imputed or charged to their accounts, just as he imputed or charged to Christ's accounts their sins, that he might bear the penalty due unto them. You see there in verse 15, it speaks of the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars not shining. I think, as some do, that this may literally take place as God's wrath is poured out at that time. And I think that because it took place when his wrath was poured out on Christ at his crucifixion. You remember how there were 3 hours of darkness? Regardless, for sure we know this, it will be a dark day for all those who fall under his just wrath. when they shall be cast, as the scripture says, into outer darkness, cut off from all comfort and joy. Verse 16 speaks of how the Lord shall roar out of Zion. And here Zion, as it often does in scripture, represents his church, all true believers, the dwelling place of God. The scripture refers to Christ, you know, the promised Messiah, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here he's depicted as the all-powerful, whose roar and voice shall be heard from Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem here, as elsewhere in scripture, is referring not to the physical city in Israel, but to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine how devastating and frightening that roar will be to the multitudes who have been summoned to this battle, the ones who shall perish? But I want you to look at the end of this verse. This is good news. This same all-powerful line is going to be manifested as the strength and the hope of his people, spiritual Israel. Those, see, chosen just like that nation was under the old covenant, Israel. That which they typified is spiritual Israel, that which those chosen from all nations unto eternal deliverance. And the word hope there, that designates a place of repair, as in those whose sin problem has been fixed. It's been taken care of. It denotes a safe harbor from the storm of God's wrath. And notice it's their hope. How do we know who's going to be in this camp? Well, it has been made all their desire as it pertains to their salvation. Because see, God's people are those who, under the sound of this, his gospel of grace, were convinced before they left this lifetime of their wickedness, of their deservedness of God's wrath. And so they're brought to see the necessity of Christ's work for them, of being made one with the sinless Christ. So as to be found in him, not having a righteousness of their own, but having his as their own. And notice that Christ is their strength. I think that's in contrast to what we read back in verse 10, to the weak there when God says in defiance, "You who are truly weak, you go ahead and say now you're strong." Let's see how that will measure up. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "When I am weak, Then am I strong. See, God's people see their own weakness as they're brought to see all the strength they need in Christ. And then in verse 17, God declares they shall know him dwelling in Zion, his church, which he calls his holy mountain. And then he says Jerusalem. This is not referring to the physical city in Israel, but referring to all true believers everywhere from every age. He says, Jerusalem will be holy. Wow, sinners like me and you accounted holy. Having the holiness, the righteousness of Christ imputed, put to their account. And you know, as viewed in their substitute and their representative, they are and they always have been holy in him, in God's sight. Paul told the believers that at Colossae, beginning in Colossians 1:20, he said, "In Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now there it is, the cross of Christ. That's how peace was made for those whose hope is in him. "By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And look at this, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you," you otherwise wicked sinners. You know, as judged in them, they're no less wicked than what we read there in Joel 3 when he said, "Great was the wickedness of those who would perish." But he says he will present you in the body of his flesh through death, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Jerusalem's going to be holy. You former enemies, see, he's saying you have his perfection put to your account. And then at the end of verse 17, we see the finality of it all as he adds, "There shall no strangers pass through her anymore. It's over. Only those found holy in Christ shall remain. The tares will have been identified, cut down, and separated from the wheat. And in God's true church, there'll be no more false doctrine, no more confusion within its professing ranks. They will all, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, they'll all have one mind in Christ. And their mind will be this, as we read in Joel 3. He will be their hope and their strength. Now, my hope is this message on this subject will awaken men and women in this lifetime. Waken us to the urgency to come to grips with how we as sinners must be found holy if we're going to be included in this eternally blessed camp, this holy, heavenly Jerusalem. See, when the time of Joel 3 arrives, it's too late. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 27, we read, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die," your days are numbered and mine are too, "just as sure as that day is appointed, after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him," that is those see whose hope is in him, "and his offering for their sins, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Christ's glorious return will be without sin. See, he got the job done when he died for those sins, when he bore them away at Calvary. The perfect satisfaction of his precious blood offering put them away. The Bible says it put them away as far as the east is from the west. He bore the full wrath that was justly due unto those sins. And God says, "I'll remember them no more." So flee to this Christ as your hope for salvation. Forsake the distractions of this world that will have you put off dealing with it. Forsake the natural religion of us all, whereby we initially try to think we can make our own peace with God. And here's where the wickedness of that lies, okay? That we just can't see by nature. We were attempting, it's to imagine that we can do that which took and which only his precious blood could and did accomplish for all who are saved. Don't place any work of your hand in rivalry with the precious blood offering of Christ. Consider this picture. Here in Joel, we have among the enemies the mighty man of war, which, I think can be likened to lost religionists. And you know, it's really tragic for those who are sincere, who leave this world thinking they are at peace with God, but only to hear the words such as those spoken by Christ in Matthew 7. Beginning in verse 22, when he says, "Many will say to me in that day," he's speaking of the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" We're talking about preachers who preached in the name of Christ. "And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I don't think there's any sadder words in Scripture. But they're just. Here, the practice of their religion, what they sincerely thought was good, which would commend them to God, God calls iniquity. He calls it sin. Iniquity, that which is inequitable. You see, inequitable with what he requires. It does not measure up. The very best of men, none of us measure up to the perfect righteousness needed to be found acceptable before a holy God. And then we've also seen there will be the irreligious who will be drafted into this spiritual battle at the judgment. There won't be any draft dodgers. They can't put it off any longer, but who must bring whatever it was that caused them perhaps to just not give it much thought or not be seriously interested in those matters. You know, the weapon of choice may be the calculation, you know, if so-and-so, who everybody says if anybody's going to heaven, he or she is. You know, if they're okay, then I know deep down I'm just as good. In some ways, I may even be better than they are, so I must be all right. Listen, the outwardly righteous among men is not the standard.
these preachers of Matthew 7, they brought their very best, but it won't measure up either. Read Matthew 5, where Christ declared in his Sermon on the Mount that except your righteousness exceed the scribes and Pharisees. They were considered the best of the best, perhaps the most moral men who ever lived on earth. Except your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the chapter, he tells us just how far it has to exceed theirs. How much better do we have to be? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You must be found just as righteous, just as perfect in obeying all the revealed will of God. Listen, not only in deed, but in thought, in purity of motive, and that from the day you were born till the day you die. Just as perfect as the impeccable Son of God was when he walked on this earth, in perfect, sinless obedience to God the Father. In Acts 17:31, that we often look at, it declares that it's his righteousness by which all shall be judged. And you and I can't produce that righteousness. You must have righteousness. You got to have the merit of his doing and dying graciously put to your account. Whoa, if I believe that, then there's nothing I can do to be saved. I'm truly at the mercy of God. Right, that's right. You truly are. But you know what? If you come to see that, if that's what you must have, as one of the, you're one of the mercy beggars then, for whom God has been gracious and shown mercy in Christ, because we won't get there unless we're one of them, for whom that gift of faith was purchased by his shed blood for us on Calvary. So let's review just a bit. Remember now, I said we all start out in Satan's camp, allied with him, enemies with God. You see how the gospel is the great leveler of us all? There's no room for boasting in this gospel. Ephesians 1 and elsewhere clearly teaches that we all are born as spiritually dead sinners. So we begin here on earth void of the spiritual mind, as Paul calls it in Romans 8. Void of the mind of those who truly have spiritual life. The spiritual faculties to discern the things of God. The scripture says the natural man cannot know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. And if we're born dead, dead people can't see, can't hear. They can't know. Instead, we begin with what Paul calls in Romans 8, a carnal mind. And he says of that natural state in verse 7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means at hatred with, enemies of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The Bible declares of us that we start out as enemies. We don't think of ourselves that way, do we, initially? We're not subject to the strictness and the standard of perfection required by God. And we can't even see our need for that because we're spiritually dead, void of spiritual sight. As Christ told Nicodemus, we must be born again, born of the Spirit, given the spiritual and eternal life, listen, which Christ purchased for everyone for whom he died on Calvary's cross. Now, the enemies cited in Joel 3, whether they're religious or indifferent, they're those who remain in this state of spiritual blindness until it's too late, found there at the final judgment. And God commands them, as we've seen in defiance at that time, to beat their tools into weapons, to bring their best, even though it won't prevail. That battle's already been won. Their warfare for those who are saved was accomplished at Calvary. And I mentioned that plowshares, swords, pruning hooks, and spears are mentioned two other times in Scripture, and the context in which they appear is very important. We've established that the context here of Joel 3 is the day of final judgment. But in the other two instances, the context is what is called the last days. That means the gospel or church age, the time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. And that's the time we all live in today, in which the gospel sees now gone out to all the world, the gospel that God uses to call his sheep spiritual Israel. So during this age, see, it's no longer confined as it was in picture and type under that old Mosaic economy to the nation Israel. that temporal covenant that Christ abolished by accomplishing it, by fulfilling all that it pictured and prophesied. All those lambs that were slain on the altars, they were picturing the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. First, look with me in Isaiah 2, 4. We read, "And he, the Lord, shall judge among the nations." Now, this judgment is by the preached gospel going out to the Gentiles. Remember, he told his disciples, "They that believe it will be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned." And he says, "And he shall rebuke." Now, that means convince, call to repentance, many people. And these that are called to repentance, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, their animosity that is so often seen between the nation Israel and all of their Gentile enemies, that won't exist anymore. They'll be one in Christ. Sinners will lay down their weapons by which they oppose God. They'll no longer take sides with Satan. They will surrender to the truth of the gospel of God's grace, seeing their need, see, for the peace that only Christ could and did establish for them, and they're going to enter into that peace. How can you again know if you're one of those in his camp for whom he lived and died? Well, Christ said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep." And he said, "But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life." See, it's those whose hope is placed solely in him. And you won't do that. I wouldn't do that. We can't do that unless and until we're given the blood-bought gift of faith. As Romans 10:4 teaches, Christ is the end, the completion or fulfillment, the finishing of the law for righteousness. The righteousness we all need to everyone that believeth. Is he your fulfillment of the law, of the righteousness we all need? Is that the righteousness you must have? He is for every true believer. There's an almost identical prophecy to Isaiah 2 found in Micah 4:3. And I'm in the interest of time, I'm not going to read that. You can see it there on the screen. But it's the same truth. It says the one difference there, it speaks of how he'll rebuke strong nations afar off. And I think that's referring to, again, how we all by nature trust in our own strength, but who now become convinced of the futility of that as they beat their swords into plowshares. As we read in Joel 3, Christ shall be their hope and strength. So to recap, we all begin life's journey now as enemies of God, but at some stage, either now or at the judgment, we're going to be engaged in a battle against him. And you know, if you're religious at all, I want you to consider how our first religious thoughts involve warring with God in opposition to his way of salvation. And hear me out. When we first seriously consider our eternal destiny, our initial thoughts go something like this, don't they? I want to be saved. What do I need to do in order to be saved? Isn't that a natural question? It's the question the Philippian jailer asked. But do you see embodied in that question is a deadly assumption? Assumption that you can do something to be saved. And that's diametrically opposed to God's glory in salvation. His way of salvation is set forth in the gospel of salvation by grace, favor you cannot merit. God's gospel teaches us from Romans 3:20 that by the deeds of the law, by our doing, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That means by our doing, none will be declared just, not guilty, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those truly convinced by God the Holy Spirit come to see his strict requirement for holiness, of the need for a perfect righteousness that they, as sinners, are helpless to produce. But you know, they only see that as they hear of and submit to the perfect righteousness Christ established by his doing and dying. You know, that's the righteousness that Paul said is revealed in the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe it. Christ perfectly obeyed the Father as he walked on this earth without sin. And he perfectly satisfied the justice of God for all those sinners he represented by his substitutionary death for them on the cross, where through, as we've read, the shedding of his precious blood, he paid in full the just penalty due unto all their sins, all for whom he lived and died. And just as sure as sins demanded his death, righteousness demanded his life, and it demanded it for all those for whom he lived and died. So we all start out as enemies. Sadly, multitudes will face this judgment still at enmity with God. But what about those others? Let's look at the positive side. The multitudes in that day of judgment gathered in Verdict Valley that are described as those who found their hope and strength in Christ and his righteousness alone. It says they are holy. They're holy in him. I guess you could say they visited the blacksmith before it was too late. They had already beaten their swords into plows in this lifetime. Rather than tragically hearing the irresistible command to do just the opposite as they face the judgment. See, these eternally blessed of God, they've laid down their weapons. They've seen they had no strength to make peace, but they see the perfect peace. The eternal reconciliation made for them by their substitute and their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a judgment to face. And listen, ask yourself this, whatever you believe will make the difference in your receiving a favorable verdict, that identifies your hope, where you've placed your trust. Is it in your own strength? Is it like it used to be for me? Because I thought I made a decision or a choice that others wouldn't. Is it because you presumed to maybe somehow made your own peace with God? Maybe because you, unlike others, decided, as so many are often apt to say, you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, something others wouldn't do? Or is it because you figure, I just measure up pretty good in comparison to other sinners, you know? Surely I'm going to be okay. Or will you be found among those who truly trust in the Lord, resting solely in what he accomplished for you, the righteousness and peace that he established for you by his perfect obedience unto death? Will you be found at the judgment at war with God, beating plows into swords? Or will you be among those who find their hope, strength, and peace in Christ alone, having already beaten their swords into plows before it's too late? At the judgment, there's going to be two groups. One still at war with God, the other with a perfect, everlasting peace. War and peace. In which group will you be found?